This morning, would you please turn in Isaiah chapter 38? The title up there kind of says it all at one level. What do you do when you get bad news from the doctor? What do you do when you face a crisis in life? And I trust that today's passage and this glimpse from the life of an ancient king will actually instruct us a lot about who our God is and how you face such times of crisis. And so many of you here have had those phone calls from the doctor, haven't you? When you received news that you did not want to receive, or you had a phone call from a family member saying that they have had a diagnosis that nobody would want to receive. It is such a part of life, dealing with the crises that can come and can come out of nowhere. And so Hezekiah's illness as a king in Jerusalem, as a king who is faithful to God, as a believer in God, is of great resonance and carries many lessons that we can't really fully explore even in one message from this passage. But we'll try to by looking, first of all, at what it teaches us about relying on the power of God, because underneath all the events in this passage is the premise, the idea that God has power and that there's the prayer to God that you see in his own prayer is a great example to it. And then in the poem at the end really teaches us how to process times of crises and how to work through them at an emotional level as well. And bringing all three of those facts together, you begin to see how Scripture encourages us to handle times of real crisis in life. Now, how big a crisis was this? What was the message he got from the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah the doctor phoned up? It wasn't good, was it? It wasn't like, oh, you might have to face a few months of treatment. It was, get your affairs in order. Well, that kind of says it all, doesn't it? No bedside manner from the doctor there. Get your affairs in order. Nobody would want to hear something like that, would they? The reality is, how many of us will hear it? Probably quite a few. One of the Anglican prayers is that God would give us time to know that we are facing death. There's actually a tremendous mercy in knowing that your end might come, but it's still not going to be easy to hear it. And so that's what you have here. And you've got this picture of somebody just crying out to God because they're facing death itself, that this illness was terminal. But underpinning it, everything that Isaiah says, the fact that somebody prays to this God and that there's an answer to that prayer and there's a healing in this story, 15 years added to somebody's life, what does that tell us that's going on here? It tells you so much about God. It tells you that here is someone that you can pray to and that you can speak to and that you should rely upon. That you should rely upon his power at such a time as this. Because look at what it's describing about God's power. It doesn't spell it out, but it says, here's a God who knows the future. I mean, he's the one who told Isaiah, tell Hezekiah he's going to die soon, so get his affairs in order. So clearly, God knows the future. And that'd be an amazing thing. You know, dads often pride ourselves on dad knows best. Dad knows what to do. And then dads, we try our best to get everything right. And quite often it just blows up in our face and everything goes wrong. But we pride ourselves. We're the providers. We will teach you, son, daughter, how to live life. But as dads, we are so limited. But here is the God who does know best, a God who does know the future. Why does God know the future? Because he wrote it. He wrote the book, every word in it. And there's times, particularly at crises like this, where he might even be willing to flick over a few pages and show you what's coming. Now, thankfully, he doesn't do that a lot, because it wouldn't do us many favors to know everything that was coming round the corner. But hey, if he needed to, if you needed to know, he is able, and he can do anything. So here's the God who knows the future. That's the God that you're called to trust in. You're called to trust in the God who can also change the future. A God who answers prayer when you hear about things about the future. Just think of this moment here when Hezekiah, what does he do when he hears the bad news? He's already in bed, I think. And he turns his face, verse 2, to the wall, and he prays. He just lets it all out. And he's praying. Why? Because he actually believes there's a God at the end of that prayer who hears him, who sees him, sees his tears. The prophet says that later on, that God, when he gives an answer to him, verse 5, he says, I've heard your prayers and seen your tears. So here's a God who knows the future. Here's a God who knows you. Sometimes when you're going through a crisis, you can feel very isolated, very lonely. But to know that someone understands you, to know that somebody sees your tears, that's a tiny detail, isn't it? They could even count every tear on your cheek. That is the power to be known. And to know that you are being known is of profound comfort. There's a wonderful story hidden at the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. And Hagar, servant of the great patriarch Abraham, she has to leave. Her son is dying of thirst in the wilderness. She thinks it's all over. An amazing answer is given to her prayer. They're saved. But what does she call God? She says, you're the God, El, the God who sees, Laharoi. El Laharoi, the God who sees me. You see, where you've got to begin processing a time of crisis is with God. With the God who knows the future, with the God who knows exactly where you are and what you're going through, and who is willing to hear your prayer. And it's fascinating to see just how fast, in this case, the prayer is answered. Isaiah's barely out the front door before he turns around and comes back and says, good news. He heard your prayer. And here's some medicine, slap it on, you're going to get better. In fact, you're going to get 15 extra years. Well, how would life change for you if you were guaranteed 15 extra years? Just think of all the extreme sports you could do. You know, I'm going to survive. I've got 15 years promised me, you know. So here you get such a quick answer. Now, do you always get quick answers? No. Anything but. Is there reasons for delays? Yes, always. Because inevitably delays in life make us focus on God. But there's this just heart cry from the king in verse 3 and this sudden answer. And all of this is telling you about what? It's telling you about the power of God. And to top it all off, not only does he get healed, but he gets a rather remarkable sign where there's this stairs and the shadow, which should only go one way with the sun, is told, you can have this as a sign, it'll go back 10 steps. It's almost like rewinding the clock in life. You're going to get this extra time in your life. Now, we don't know, is this a cosmic thing? Or 2 Chronicles chapter 32 suggests that it may have just occurred in the land. But the point is, it's clearly miraculous. Its timing was perfect to convince the king, you are going to get better. So however God does it, he knows how to confirm his word to us. Very often, you might even be that confirmation to someone. God might say something to someone, and then they hear it again from you. So when we speak into each other's lives, and that's very powerful. So you got a God who knows the future, a God who knows what we're going through and therefore answers prayer, and a God who can therefore change the future. He heals him. This king, I think at this point, Hezekiah was probably the best king that they had had in about 100 years. There was a bad track record, and his son that came after him was the biggest disaster of them all. So there was something special in Hezekiah being given extra time for the whole people because he was a pretty decent king. He didn't get everything right, but compared to most of them, he was well ahead. So extra 15 years was potential for real blessing for the people. But interestingly, as we go into the next chapter, where we'll end our series on Isaiah, it doesn't actually end that well. So blessings from God have a potential for good or for trouble. And you see something of his pride in chapter 39, and it didn't end so well. But what are you seeing in all of that? You're seeing God at work, even as he might have tested Hezekiah's own heart by giving him that healing. God can give you blessings, but he can test you in that. So he knows the future. He can change the future. He knows what you're going through, and he answers prayer. Now put all of that in opposition to what Hezekiah was doing on his bed. He was crying into his pillow. He was the great king, a successful king, seen many victories, and yet could he control his own life? No. Could he avoid that crisis? No. He needed to, but he couldn't. And there's so many things that will come into your life that you need to control, but you can't. Who in that moment do you have that can? Do you see the reality of your God this morning? That this is who he is. A God of such power who can do the things in your life that you cannot do. And precisely because of that, he receives great glory. And so, this is the kind of God that we have. Some people, they have no God to pray to. They don't believe that there's a God. Others have a very cold and a distant God. They're not even sure, does he care? Does he see? Does he know? And even as Christians, we will think that sometimes, but this scripture is telling you the opposite. He sees, he knows, he cares, and he has the power. This is a personal God and an all-powerful God. And that's a very different view of life. When you can look at every crisis that comes and blows like a storm into your life, he has control over that storm. Amen. And as Christians, what do? You pray to him and you call him something special. You call him Abba, Father, because he has placed his Holy Spirit in your very soul to teach you how to view God, to teach you how to pray to God, to empower your prayers, and you're to call him Abba. That is not a distant God who's uncaring, unseeing, unknowing, ignorant about what you're going through. The very opposite. So that's what you have today as you face any time of crisis in the future. Rely on the power of God. And when you do that, then you have a reason for prayer, haven't you? Then you can pray to God. And secondly, look at that. Look at the circumstances that the king has caught himself up in here. Bad news. Where do you and I go when we receive bad news? Where do you first turn to when you get bad news? We're encouraged here that our first resource, rather than often the last resource that we turn to, should be God himself. That's what he's willing to be in our lives. The question in all of this too, though, is, you know, why was a man like Hezekiah so apparently unprepared for his death. I mean, he was a believer. He had seen God doing amazing things. He knew about the power of God. And yet, despite all of that, or maybe because of all of his achievements in life, he was not ready for his own death. Now, think about it. In Scripture, particularly in the book of Ecclesiastes, it actually encourages us to do that. To spend time, our own time, thinking about our own death. It says that there's wisdom in that. Rather than going to the house of feasting, go to the funeral directors. Contemplate the reality of your death. Not because it'll make you morose and depressed, but because it seasons the whole of your life and living with an added wisdom and flavor. So that your living will be richer and more real. If you contemplate seriously the reality that you're going to die. So there's the circumstances. Here's a man who is unprepared for death. But a believer shouldn't be like that. There's no need to be. Death should not be a terrifying thought for a follower of Jesus Christ. What do those nails remind you of on our slide overhead? The Jesus who bled and died on a cross, but rose from the dead 3 days later. My friends, every time you contemplate your death and your life is hidden in Christ, then where he goes, you go. Did he go into death? Yes. Will you go into death? Yes. But did he come out of death? Yes. Will you come out of death? Amen. That is the beauty and the power of what we have in Christ. So those are the circumstances of the prayer. Then the prayer itself, it's so brief, isn't it? Verse 3, remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And then Hezekiah wept bitterly. He turned his face into the wall. He didn't want to speak to anybody else. He just wanted time alone with God. Essential to processing what's going on. So it's time alone with God. That's the rawness of what he is facing. And then he kind of makes his argument with God. Look, I've been true to you, Lord. Please bless me and heal me. And then he just expresses it in such simple words. It's just barely a sentence in the whole chapter. Why? Because when you are facing a crisis, when you are utterly overwhelmed emotionally, sometimes this is the best that you will manage. And friends, that's okay. When you're going through a crisis, you don't have to be able to pray like an angel. You could barely stumble out a handful of words. I'll tell you what to do, though, when you know people are going through times like that. Pray with them as well as for them. Because you will be given the words. You will be able to express sentiments that are there in their soul, but they can't get them out. Pastor, 1,000 times I've seen that. That we come alongside and we pray with one another. And that can have a huge impact, because when you are in the rawness of the crisis, stringing 3 words together is not necessarily the easiest thing to do. But he gives what he is capable of in that moment, and that's enough. That's good enough. Because the key thing is, it comes from the heart. Comes straight from his soul. And that's the embodiment of what a real prayer is. You don't have to worry about the words. Some of you, I think, you're frightened to ever pray in public because you hear people who are more eloquent, but you're thinking in the wrong way. It's not about the eloquence of the words. It's the heart behind the prayer. Just focus on that, and everybody else will be benefited in listening to your prayer as they hear your heart plead with God. Some of the most enlightening prayers you'll ever hear is from brand new believers who don't have a clue how to pray properly, and they just give it as it comes, And everybody's blessed by that. So don't put limitations on God. Learn from this example here. Let pray from the heart. And then, of course, not just the circumstances and the prayer itself, there's the answer, which we've already touched on. God says, I will heal you. And how overwhelming that must have been, and a relief to Hezekiah. He'd be spared, and spared even 15 more years of health in this world. I will heal you. Can God say that to us today? Can he say it to all of us? Can he say, I will heal all of you? Does that mean that every time you have an illness and a crisis and you get that bad diagnosis that God will heal you physically? Ultimately, it does. In this sense, though, when you pray for healing, as you're encouraged to in James chapter 5, when you pray for healing, as you see it in the ministry of Jesus and throughout the New Testament, and through 2,000 years of church history, God will heal you. But he might do it temporarily, or he might do it permanently. And sometimes people don't get the healing in this world because they get the full healing in the world to come. When it says, with his stripes, talking of Jesus' death, with his stripes we are healed, I don't think that's a guarantee that every time you pray for somebody who's sick, that they will get better in this life. But that is a guarantee that they will get better. That God will open the door one day to the fullness of life at his right hand, and that your experience of life will one day be completely without disease or illness or crisis. It just won't be in this world. It's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. The whole culmination of Christianity is saying that God will heal you completely one day. See, all healing ultimately comes from God. And here is the God who bled and died on that cross himself in Christ to rip open the door into that world to come, which will be free of all disease. That's why when you look through the Gospels of Jesus, you see Jesus healing so many people, giving us a foretaste, a glimpse of the world that we all wish we were in, a world with no pain or misery or disease or suffering. And he gave us a glimpse 2,000 years ago and said, through my life and my death and my resurrection, I will open the door for anyone who will come to me to enter into that world. Have you come to him? And what a contrast he stands, our Jesus as the king, compared to this king in this story. Here's Hezekiah, he's reached to the top, but he still can't control life. He's crying alone on his bed because it can be lonely at the top. Because no matter what great achievements people might make in life, they are just as fragile as Hezekiah. The most self-made man on the planet is but dust and can drop dead in an instant. Now compare Hezekiah, for all of his greatness and his achievements and all the longings that the Jewish people had at that time for a great king, a great Messiah king, this was not the Messiah because he could die through illness. But he is a king healed from death by another king who would heal through his own death. That's how Christ heals us, by his wounds. He's the true king in this story. And you have access to him right now when you pray to him. So have you called out to him? Have you pled with him for the deepest healing of all, for the forgiveness of your very sins? Do you cry out to him for temporal healing from sickness and disease, as we're encouraged to time and again in Scripture? Do you have a hope for the ultimate healing that comes after death? Then pray. God can answer. And he answered here. But in all of this, there has to be a submission to the sovereignty of a king. Kings are the ones who are in charge. You and I are not in charge. We can't manipulate God with our prayers. You can't force his hand. Nor should you ever want to. But you're called here to trust God. If you bring the healing, it will be good. If you don't bring the healing, it'll be better. God is sovereign. Now, how can you trust in an all-powerful God with something as important as life and death when you see that all power through the lens of Christ himself? When you see the weakness of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the wounds of Christ, and yet there's the God of all power, clearly touched with the feeling of our infirmities and our weakness. It is to Christ that you must come in your crises, time and time and time again. So that's how you really deal with it, by reliance on the power, by the power of prayer itself. And then through this, there's one last thing we'll touch on. It's really important when you face a crisis, and that is you should process everything you're going through. And I think that's why Isaiah records this poem that the king wrote after all that he went through. It must have come later, and it starts in verse 9, and he just needed time to process what he was going through. And Christianity in the Bible, it's very realistic about that. It says, I will yet praise God. When you're going through a crisis, God doesn't expect his children to be jumping for joy. He doesn't expect you to feel wonderful. But he does say to you, you will yet praise me. The time will come. But in the meantime, process to get back to that joy. How do you do it? Well, I think you keep it real. I think this poem that you've got here is very raw and it's very real. He says in verse 10, in the prime of my life, I must go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years. I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. So worship, as he knew it, would close down. And no longer, verse 11, will I look on mankind or be with those who dwell in the land. There's a picture that I'll no longer be able to laugh with my friends and enjoy life with them. All of that's about to be taken away from me. And how does it make me feel? I feel robbed. Do you feel robbed sometimes? That's okay. God can cope with that. Express it. Be honest. Tell him. Scripture, time and again, whether it's in the book of Job or in Jeremiah and elsewhere, gives us examples of people who are raw and they just tell it as it is. And so he's expressing this sense of that he's been cut down in the prime of life. How can I even worship you, he says. Now, there's a confusing verse here for you. If you're sharp, you might have noticed it in verse 18. It says, for the grave cannot praise you. He's making his argument to God why it was a good idea to heal him. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It's kind of verse that Jehovah Witnesses will throw in your teeth because they don't believe that there's anybody after death, that you cease to exist at death. Now, what you've got in the Old Testament is a very limited sense of the afterlife. God did not reveal much about what would happen after people died. He uses the word Sheol, which is just the place of the dead in general. So that you'd be dead, that's it, you're gone. Could you sing to God's praise? Would you be worshiping? Would you be conscious? Would you be alive? A lot of that was in the shadows. Because you see, God's revealing of these things accompanies God's salvation. As his plan of salvation unrolls further, so the revealing of these other things like what happens when you die, mortality and immortality, then that becomes clearer as salvation becomes clearer. So if you can compare Hezekiah's prayer in Isaiah, in the depths of the Old Testament, with the book of Revelation, And the final chapters, what do you see? You do see people praising God on the other side of the grave. They're full of the joys. They're worshiping God. But you've got a huge journey of salvation being unpacked from Isaiah's day to Revelation. You got the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so as that revelation is unpacked, it is done so because of redemption being clearer. So this is not saying to us that when you die, that's it. That would be an abuse of Scripture. When you got a verse like this that's a little bit unclear, you got to keep it in the context of the rest of Scripture and allow the light of all of the Bible to shine on the more obscure corners of the Bible. Then you get your answer, and it's not that difficult. So here you go. There is a man who's keeping it real and who feels from his perspective that death will be the end. Here's another thing I want you to do, though, when you're learning from Hezekiah. Keep it real and paint your emotions with vivid pictures. You look in this this poem, and it is very like many of the Psalms in the Bible. Look at verse 12 onwards in the images. There's four graphic pictures that are thrown into our face. He says, like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Ever gone camping in a hurricane and you just watch your tent flying away? Well, that's where he is that graphic image that expresses what he feels inside. Then another image in verse 12, like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He has cut me off from the loom. Day and night made an end of me. So when the weaver cuts the cloth of that large piece of wood with all the threads attached to it, he cuts it off. You can no longer weave any more of that cloth. It's complete. It's terminus. It's finished. So here's a tent caught in a storm. He's feeling fragility. Here's a weaver's loom. It comes to a end. It's definitive ending. Then he goes on to describe what he feels like in verse 13. I waited patiently until dawn, but like a lion, he, God, broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. He's expressing a sense of facing divine hostility. When you're contrasting all the promises of the Word of God with your day-to-day realities, and you're saying, God, you're meant to be for me, but it's like you're chasing me down. It's like you're hunting me. You're tearing me with your claws. I'm feeling my bones are just a snack for you to chew on. It's vivid, isn't it? You ever felt that in your bones? You're in pain. You're so ill that you just almost wish you would die because you just can't get any better. And you're trying to compute that with the existence of a benign God who's meant to love you. So that image, a lion chewing your bones. And then the final one, I cried, verse 14, like a swift or a thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove, three birds. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled, O Lord, come to my aid. These three birds, they're cooing, they're making noises, but it just seems so feeble and so pathetic. It's an image of the feebleness of prayer. I'm just praying, but I don't know if the words are getting beyond the roof. Ever felt like that? I know every one of you have felt like every one of those illustrations at some point in your life. Fragility, decisive end, divine hostility, the seeming feebleness of prayer. And if you want to tell all that to God, that's okay. You can be that honest with God. It's all okay to feel like that, to and still be a believer. If you felt like any of these things, it does not mean that you are out of the picture with God. You're under his anger even. No. You can be fragile. You can feel like you're against hostility. You can feel it's inescapable. You can feel that your prayers are useless. Tent weaver, lion, birds, just use those images and this, particularly the word pictures you get in the Psalms, the similes, the metaphors, to give expression, to give a vocabulary to your soul so that you can process. That's the power of human poetry. That's why any poetry can be so powerful, because it gives that expression. That's why the hymn book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, is all about poetry. And it's full of these images, like being down in the miry clay and God setting your feet upon a rock and all of these things, so that you get a vocabulary for your crises. And through all of this, there is this processing then. He's able to express it so well because he's really now processed it well. When you ask people what happened and what went wrong in life, and they retell their story with incredible precision and thoughtfulness, you know that they've probably processed it very well. And this thing is actually a bit of a flashback too. We just read in chapter 37 about Hezekiah and Jerusalem being saved from vast armies. But this actually happened before that. He's having a kind of like a flashback. Isaiah's adding in the story here, not in a timeline, but in a theme line, if you like. And so with hindsight, as he thinks back to that earlier deliverance and matches it with the deliverance of the whole city, it just adds to this whole insight that he gets about what God is doing. Verse 17, he talks about his sins being removed. So whatever guilt that Isaiah had, Hezekiah had, he's now processing all of that, and he says, "You have put all my sins behind your back." If something is behind your back, can you see it? So if your sins are behind God's back, is he looking at them? No. He's looking at you. And in Christ, he's accepting you and loving you if you've made Christ your Savior. And so all that is being processed. The physical and the mental emotions, we've touched on that with these images. Physical needs, emotional needs, all connected. He processes all of that. So he takes the step back. He processes the symptoms of what he's going through. Verse 15, there's real submission here as he talks about being wholehearted to the Lord and just surrendering to what God will do. He says, "I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul." But it doesn't end there. End goal is verse 18, gratitude. "For the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness, but the living, they will praise you, as I am doing today." So when you're going through your crisis, reflect, look backwards, process the symptoms, the physical, the mental, the emotional symptoms, come to a place of submission, and then finally, by God's grace, you'll come to a place of gratitude where you can thank him and you can worship him. Don't forget this message. Don't forget this passage. Because if you don't need it today, you will tomorrow. It's life. See, this was a crisis faced, and he got through it. But there was another crisis about to come. Chapter 39. Didn't go so well. It's a warning that a king who could receive such a miracle as 15 extra years, who achieved so much, who could pray so truly, who could process it all so well, could still be the same king in chapter 39 and get it so wrong. Hezekiah is not the Messiah. He was only mortal. The story leaves us with looking for a greater king. You have access to the greater king today. You have access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and Jesus is the healer. So bring your needs to him. Your crisis, your illness, whatever it is, bring it to him. Amen? Okay. Well, let's pray now. Lord Jesus Christ, we bless you for countless times that you healed people on earth in your ministry. The absolute tidal wave of divine compassion that you released upon the people around you in those 3.5 years. Compassion after compassion. We marvel at that. And Lord, we come before you today as the true King who can bring healing with your touch. And Lord, we want to pray for all who need that healing. We pray for each and every one who's in any way connected to our lives that we know need healing. For anybody here today who needs your healing touch. For any who are going to be listening online, pray for Tay and Madison, little baby Oliver. Holy Spirit, touch baby Oliver. Bring him healing. Bring him healing, Lord, we pray together as your people. We think of our friend Callum, who's not here today. Lord, bring him strength. Bring him temporal healing, but above all else, bring him that eternal healing. Who else do we know, Lord, who needs your touch? Who else needs to know that you are with them through their crises? Who is coming to our mind's eye right now? We pray for them. We ask in the name that is above all other names. We pray and ask for mercy, that you would heal them. For your glory, Lord Jesus, show us your power, we pray. We ask this in your name. Amen.